Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Some of you may be familiar with the name Marie Curie. Marie Curie was a Polish physicist who profoundly influenced both science and medicine through her life and her life's work. She discovered radium, developed the theory of radioactivity, and then developed radiology as a scientific discipline. During World War I, some of the theories that she was developing and then some of the technology that she helped to develop was brought to the front lines of the battlefields and was used to treat over 1 million soldiers, namely the X-ray technology she was helping to develop. She's the first woman to ever win the Nobel Prize. She actually won 2 times, and she's the only person in history to win in 2 different disciplines, in both physics and chemistry. Marie Curie did wonders for both science and medicine, but she paid a very high price for the contribution that she made to society. In the early 20th century, it was not really known what the dangers of radioactivity were at the time, and Marie Curie used to walk around with test tubes of radium in her pockets. And so due to overexposure to radiation over time, she died in 1934 from aplastic anemia. But her life's work and the contributions that she made to both science and medicine last to today, and she was willing to put herself at great risk, even the small risk that they believed there to be at the time, in order to advance the cause of science and medicine. Well, friends, today we come to a point in the book of Acts where we have learned a lot about the apostles and about their commitment to the work of gospel proclamation. We've seen them put their lives on the line time and time again. And I think as we study the book of Acts, it can start to come into our minds that really this kind of commitment, this kind of sacrifice is for people like Paul and Barnabas. It's for really mature Christians. It's for missionaries, but not necessarily for all of the so-called average people like us. But really, friends, all of us are called to this kind of lifestyle. And what I hope that we see as we go through Acts chapter 14 today is that every believer is called to the costly work of making disciples. So we're going to focus there today. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says that they went to Iconium, and Iconium was a center of agriculture and commerce. It is the modern city of Konya in Turkey today. It's the 7th largest city in Turkey still to this day. The strategy here was much like the strategy elsewhere. Go first into the synagogue. It continues to be very effective, and they see many believe. A great number of both Jews and Greeks come to faith. But you see also here at the outset of the chapter that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and it says they poisoned their minds against the brothers. Like we talked about last week, many times the false teachers come in, and because they can't really refute the message or the power by which the apostles are preaching, they resort to character assassination, and they start to attack the character of the apostles. They're only here because they're greedy. They want your money. They want power and influence. So you shouldn't trust them. You shouldn't trust their motives. Don't believe what they're saying. And so look at what the result of this is. They experience this great opposition. So the text says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. They encountered all of this opposition, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Friends, what is our normal response when we encounter opposition of any kind? I mean, just think about normal human reaction to opposition. You enter into a major, and it requires a lot of work, so we just pull out, right? You enter into a career, it's very demanding. You pull out, you look for an easier job. We experience trial or setback in the Christian life, and so we pull back out of that. I think our normal response, at least in the flesh, to opposition is to say, man, that's a closed door. God doesn't want me doing this anymore. But you see time and time again in the scriptures, when the apostles, when other mature believers encountered opposition of various kinds, they said, look, we're going to stay. We're going to stay and we're going to speak boldly for the Lord, because someone needs to counteract what these false teachers are saying. Who's going to do that? Who's going to speak for truth in your life? I mean, for many of you, you're the only Christian that your classmates, your roommates, your neighbors, friends, coworkers, teammates, you're the only one they know. So if you pull out of wherever it is that has you interacting with them on a regular basis, who's going to speak boldly for the Lord? Paul and Barnabas knew there wasn't anybody else. So they stayed for a long time. And God bore witness to his word, didn't he? He performed signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles. Now, this is really significant, because look at what Luke says. Even after the miracles were performed, what happened to the people? They were divided. Some sided with the unbelieving Jews, some sided with the apostles. There was a division after miraculous signs were performed. Now, if you're a Christian here today, think about how many times you've thought this to yourself. If only God would show a sign to my family member, to my friend. If only he would perform some great miracle, then they would believe. You might be here investigating Christianity today, and you've had that thought yourself. You thought, you know, if God would just show me a sign, if he would just speak to me, then I would believe. So on both sides of the equation, Christians and non-Christians, we're saying a miracle would be convincing. But you see right here in the text, that's not true. Paul and Barnabas are performing these wonderful, miraculous signs, and yet the people are divided. Some side with the Gentiles, some side, or the Jews rather, and some side with the apostles. They're divided. And so friends, let's not believe the lie that a miracle is going to convince anyone. Jesus in his ministry performed many miracles. At one time, God the Father spoke from heaven, and people who heard the voice of God said, it thundered. They just justified it away. So let's not think to ourselves, man, that would be the convincing thing, because all throughout history, all throughout the ministry of Jesus and his apostles, miracles are being performed, and yet people still don't always believe. Now the Gentiles, the Jews, the rulers, they come up with this plan to mistreat and stone the apostles. And providentially, the apostles learn about this plan, and they flee to the nearby towns of Lystra and Derbe. Now, what you need to understand about these little towns is that they're very different than the cities that the apostles have been visiting so far. So far, they've gone to large metropolitan areas, important places of commerce and trade, large populated areas with heavy cultural centers. Lystra and Derbe were small little towns. Most of the people there were uneducated. Many of them were even illiterate. They couldn't even read. And it's unlikely that the apostles would have prioritized these towns unless persecution arose that drove them there. And so you see God's kind providence sending them to a place that they may have never gone before otherwise. And you see here with this that God cares about everyone. God cares about all kinds of people. It's not one ethnic group. It's not one socioeconomic status. He cares about all kinds of people. And that's what the scripture says all throughout, is that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance and faith. And he goes and sends the apostles there by way of this persecution. And so verse 7 says they continue to preach the gospel there. And look at what happens when they arrive in Lystra. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Lystra was a town that was comprised almost entirely of Gentiles. There wasn't even a synagogue there. So the normal strategy for Paul and Barnabas was to go first to the synagogue, establish ground with the Jews that were there, and then show that Jesus was the Christ, to show how he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Well, if you go into a town that's almost entirely Gentiles and there's no synagogue, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? This is why canned gospel presentations do not work. You can't simply have one gospel presentation that you share with everybody, right? We have to meet people where they're at. There's no Jews here. There's no synagogue. They have to come up with a different strategy. So they start walking around town. They come across this crippled man. He's never walked. He's been disabled his entire life. He's probably begging out in the open, just like the man that we encountered in Acts chapter 3 with Peter and John. In first century Roman, Greco-Roman society was not that different than our society today in many ways. You know, people like this were outcasts. They were considered a burden on society. And so he's probably out there begging. He doesn't have family or friends caring for him. He was an outcast. He was not welcome in society. And I think it's important for us to note that one of the main reasons that Christianity exploded so much in the first few centuries, to go from a few believers to the main religion in the Greco-Roman world, was because the church took care of the outcast. The church took care of the poor and the oppressed. The church didn't ignore them. Society ignored these kinds of people, but not Paul and Barnabas, not the Christians. So they go to this man, and it says that he saw that he had faith to be made well. Now, what does that mean? He saw that he had faith to be made well. Well, maybe it was a supernatural revelation, right? The Holy Spirit has spoken in many other instances. Maybe he spoke directly to Paul and Barnabas and said, "Hey, this is one of my children. He's got faith to be made well. Speak, perform a miracle." Maybe he just said that directly. Maybe Paul and Barnabas were just reading his face, you know, and seeing his reactions to what they were preaching. But either way, he says in a loud voice, "Stand upright to your feet," and immediately the guy gets up and starts walking. This is miraculous. The whole community knows this guy has been disabled from birth, right? He's not like me, just limping because he played too much basketball. He has been disabled from birth. They know this guy. And now he's standing up and he's walking. This is a miraculous occurrence that no one can deny. They all know it was done with supernatural power. But whose supernatural power was it? They said, "Well, it's got to be the gods. Zeus and Hermes have come down to us. The priest of Zeus, yeah, that was a job. He comes out and he starts offering sacrifice." Now, what in the world is going on here? For us, this sounds like the strangest thing that could ever happen. But what we don't know is that there was an ancient local legend. It's related to us by the Latin poet Ovid. It says that a number of years before, Zeus and Hermes came down to this very region of their country. And they walked around and they were looking for hospitality. And they went to 1,000 different houses asking for someone to take them in, and nobody would do it. Finally, this old couple, this elderly couple named Philemon and Baucis, they take them in and show them hospitality. And Zeus and Hermes are so angry with everybody else that they flood everybody else's house in the whole region. So this is well known, this ancient local legend. And they're saying, "Oh my goodness, Zeus and Hermes have come down again. And if we don't treat them right this time, we're going to meet the same exact fate." And so the priest of Zeus comes out, the people try to sacrifice. They want to make sure to appease the gods, because friends, every god except for the God of the Bible is bloodthirsty. Understand that. Every god except for the God of the Bible is bloodthirsty. They can only be appeased with sacrifice, and especially human sacrifice. That's why it's so significant that our God never asked for human sacrifice, but instead Jesus offered himself as sacrifice. It's a totally different way of thinking, totally different. That's why it's called the good news. So Paul and Barnabas realize what's happening. They tear their clothes. They run out into the crowd. And just contrast this with what happened a few chapters ago. You remember King Herod is giving the speech in front of all the people? They say, this is not the voice of a man, but of a God. And he receives the praise. He was happy to receive the praise of men. He was happy to be called a God. Probably not as happy to be eaten by worms. But that did happen to him. And Paul and Barnabas' reaction is so different. They're not happy to be called gods. They say, no, no, no. What are you doing? We are just like you. And you notice their content. It's the same faithful content as everywhere else when they preach. But you notice that what they emphasize is different. And their starting point is different. And why would that be? These are not Jews. So they cannot assume that these people agree that there is one God. They don't agree that there's one God. They think that there's many, many gods. They don't agree that one God created all things for his glory and is in charge of, sovereign over all that he created, the earth and the sea and everything in them. Right? In Greco-Roman mythology, there was a different god for all of those things. Poseidon, the god of the sea. Zeus and Hermes, every god is a god over something. Paul says, listen, there is one God who's created all things for his own glory. We've sinned against him. We need a savior. Right? They don't assume that these people understand or agree with these things. And friends, it's so critical for us to understand that as well. In 21st century America, you cannot assume that anyone, even people who have grown up in church their entire life, believe that there is one God who created all things for his own glory, that we have sinned against him, and that the only solution to that sin was to send Jesus Christ, his son, to live perfectly, to die, and to rise again on our behalf. And yet, when you listen to most Christians talk, whether they're well-known pastors, speakers, whoever, or just everyday Christians like you and me, you normally hear people make a lot of assumptions when they talk about God and the gospel, don't you? You hear those same kinds of assumptions being made during this political season by certain candidates that say, well, this is a Christian country, duh. Well, no, it's not. It never has been. It was founded by Christians. It was founded on many Christian principles that come from the Bible, to be sure. But this is not and has never been a Christian country. And yet we make those kinds of assumptions. And so we jump in with Jesus. You need Jesus who is a Savior. They don't even agree that there is one God who's created all things that we've sinned against and therefore that we need a Savior. It sounds like nonsense. They understand that. You can't just jump in and make all these assumptions. So they start at the beginning. And they say, let's establish these things first. There's one God. He's created everything that you see. He's given you good things. Common grace abounds. He sent the rains. He's given you food to eat. He's made your hearts glad. He's done all these things for you. Turn from worshiping dead gods to worship the one God who's really alive. Turn and do that. Look at what John Stott has to say about how they present the gospel in his commentary. He says, we have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there ever any need to do so. But we have to begin where people are to find a point of contact with them. With secularized people today, this might be what constitutes authentic humanness. And let me just stop there. Isn't that an interesting point that he makes? Because aren't people trying to weigh that out right now? Think about the pro-life movement. People in the pro-life movement are saying all life has value. Well, says who? Says who? Who gets to make that judgment? There are people who do not believe in God, who do not believe that God created all things for his own glory, including people in his image and likeness, that think that all life has value. Why? Whose opinion is that, and why is that opinion worth anything? No, the reason that human life has value is because all people were made in God's image and likeness. But it only makes sense to believe that if we believe that God has created all people in his image and likeness. So we're wrestling through that question. When does life begin? When are you a human? Do you become a human at a certain point of growth, or are you always a human from conception? Right? What constitutes authentic humanness? These are theological questions, friends. He says, what constitutes authentic humanness? The universal quest for transcendence, this idea that there's something more, the hunger for love and community. We were created for those things. In God's image and likeness, he exists forever, one God in three persons living in perfect community. That's why we are lonely, because we were created for community. God said it's not good for man to be alone. The search for freedom or the longing for personal significance, wherever we begin, however, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. John Stott says we need to do exactly what the apostles did. We need to meet people where they're at. We need to ask good questions, not preach at them. Ask good questions. What do you believe? What do you think about God? What do you think about life? What do you think the meaning of life is? What gives you hope and purpose? We need to understand where they're coming from so that we can, listen, so we can answer the questions they're actually asking. Not preach to them about things that they're not asking. And Paul and Barnabas do this so well. And yet, even with all of this, they're barely able to convince the crowds not to sacrifice to them. Look at what happens next, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So these unbelieving Jews come from these previous two cities where Paul and Barnabas have just preached, and they follow them all the way to where they are now in order to oppose them. I want you to think for a minute about the investment that that requires. During this campaign season, you know, if there's a candidate that's giving a speech somewhere, there's always detractors that show up, right? They've got the other signs, and they're yelling and, you know, saying why that guy or that woman is the worst person ever. Well, they got in a car or they got on a plane and they went there and then they're going to go back to their house that night, right? Think about the commitment of these unbelieving Jews to walk for a half a day, a full day, a couple of days in order to get to these towns just to oppose what Paul is saying. I mean, that's a real level of commitment. They're trying to make sure that the gospel does not spread. It's a dangerous, subversive message in their minds. And look at how fickle the crowd is. The crowd who were calling them gods just moments ago are persuaded to stone Paul. It's like the exact same thing that happened to Jesus. Right? On Palm Sunday, they're welcoming him into Jerusalem. They're celebrating their conquering king. A few days later, they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crowds are so fickle. The stoning is nearly identical to Stephen's. If you were with us last semester when we talked about Acts chapter 7, because this isn't an execution after a trial. This is mob violence. They've just had enough. They're persuaded. They pick up the stones. They start throwing them at Paul. And you have to wonder to yourself, did Paul think back to that situation with Stephen? I mean, did he think back to Stephen's murder, who prayed, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he was dying? Did he look at the faces of those men who were throwing rocks at him, trying to kill him, and think to himself, "Not that long ago, I was standing right there, doing and giving approval for the same thing"? I mean, he had to have felt compassion for those guys who were trying to kill him, because he did the same thing, did the exact same thing. Paul, later in his life, would reflect on some of these times of trial, and he wrote this. We read this at the beginning, but I want to just remind you of what he says. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Friends, Paul wanted, in this case, the Corinthians, to remember that making disciples is costly work. It is not work that you can engage in half-heartedly, because it comes with a price. It may be a small price today in America, but in many places throughout the world, it comes with the price of your life. And he wants us to know, he wants us to remember that all of these trials that we go through for the sake of making disciples, they're worth it, because they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory He calls them light and momentary afflictions. Can you imagine getting stoned and then saying these are light and momentary afflictions? But that's what Paul says, because his vision was on eternity. It wasn't on his circumstances. Well, so the mob drags him out of the city. They think he's dead, and the disciples gather around him to pray, to mourn over him, maybe both, and Paul stands up and walks back into the city. I don't know which is crazier. It's like The Revenant. He just gets up and walks back into the city. Leonardo DiCaprio kind of situation right here. So obviously this is a miraculous thing. The Jews surely saw this. They surely saw the guy they just tried to kill by throwing rocks at him walk back into the city. They were probably too stunned to do anything. Look what it says. The next day, Paul and Barnabas go 58 miles to Derbe. 58 miles. I ran about 58 yards playing basketball yesterday. I can hardly walk. Okay? 58 miles to Derbe. God's grace has got to be so evident. What do you think that Paul looked like when he showed up in Derbe? Right? People throw rocks at you until you seem dead. What do you think your body looks like? He walks 58 miles and he says, hey, as you can see, I'm in kind of bad shape. I came here to give you good news, to give you good news about a Savior. Do you think he had their attention? I mean, whatever the false teachers were going to say about him on the backside, he's in it for the money? Huh. He's in it because he wants power and influence? No, he walked 58 miles the day after he was nearly stoned to death out of love. Love for God, love for these people. Brings them the good news of Jesus. And friends, I've said often before, you know, even if our trials don't compare to what Paul went through, when you go through trials in your life with hope and joy, people around you respond and they say, how are you not complaining constantly? How have you not given up hope? How have you not lost faith in God? How do you seem so steadfast in the midst of that trial, whatever it is? Trials and the way that we go through them as Christians are one of the greatest opportunities for us to preach the good news of Jesus. And Paul takes advantage of that opportunity right here. Now, here's what you need to understand about where they are. They are very close at this point to Syrian Antioch. That's their home church, their home city. Right? They could get there very quickly from where they're at. Paul has nearly been stoned to death. They've been traveling by boat, by land, for months. And these guys turn around and they go back. They go back to all of the cities that they just preached in, to the city where they were nearly stoned to death and left for dead. They go back through all the cities in Galatia. You see, friends, Paul and Barnabas were not hirelings. They weren't in this for the money, looking to profit off of the gospel. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 10. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see, friends, the apostles cared. They cared about the sheep. They cared so much that although it would have been wiser from a human standpoint to take Paul's broken and battered body home to rest for a while, they turned around and went back because they cared for the sheep. It didn't do them any good. It cost them extra time, extra money to do this, and yet they did it. And I want you to notice how they shepherded the churches that they planted. Look what it says. First, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. And no doubt that encouraged them teaching more fully on the gospel, but it also included them teaching about how to live in light of the gospel. And we can conclude that because any one of Paul's letters that you read, it has the exact same setup for the most part, doesn't it? The first half or the first two-thirds is Paul saying, this is the good news of Jesus. Believe it. Be forgiven, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. And then the last half or the last third is all Paul saying, now, in light of that, this is how you should live. This is how you should be a husband. This is how you should be a wife. This is how you should be a businessman or businesswoman. This is how you need to conduct yourself as a follower of Jesus. And so he strengthens the souls of the disciples with that kind of teaching. And then next, look what it says. They encourage them to continue in the faith. So again, all of us, just like these people, are tempted to leave the gospel of grace for a false gospel of works, where it's taught that we can make ourselves right before God if we just work hard enough, if we're just religious enough people. No, they say continue in the faith. Remain committed to the grace of God. It's the only way that we can be forgiven. Next, they're honest about the trials that they would face. What does Paul say? Through many trials, we must enter into the kingdom. They're honest about the trials that they face. So this isn't just a teaching point. This isn't just knowledge for them. I mean, again, they're looking at a bloodied, battered man saying to them, you're going to experience trials. If you follow Jesus, you're going to experience trials. And so, friends, it's amazing to me that all across our country, especially in the great state of Texas, we have so many churches where men and women stand up in the pulpit every single Sunday and they say, God's will for your life is that you would be healthy and wealthy. You would literally have to tear out a third of the New Testament to try and preach that kind of message. Jesus talks about it at length. Paul talks about it. James talks about it. John talks about it. There's no New Testament writer who doesn't say very plainly, if you follow Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, you will be reconciled to God, but you will pay a cost for it. You will be persecuted, you will go through trial, you will experience affliction. There's no New Testament writer that doesn't say that at length, very clearly. And so they don't go to them and say, hey, listen, if you believe in Jesus, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And as it so happens, it's the exact same plan that you have for your life. You wanted to grow up and be healthy and wealthy, and I have good news, you're going to get to be that. You wanted your life to be free of trial, guess what? That's God's plan for you. They don't say that. They say through many trials, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. They're very upfront about that. They don't preach an easy believism. And then fourth and finally, and take note of this, look at how they shepherd the church. They appointed elders in every church. The English is a great translation of the Greek, as in the rest of our Bibles. They appointed elders in every church. I'm trying to really get you to see this. Elders in every church. Not an elder in every church. Elders in every church. Friends, the New Testament does not know anything of a sole pastor being the senior pastor in charge of a pyramid scheme in a local church. That's a model and a concept foreign to the Bible. Paul and Barnabas go and they appoint elders in every church because qualified, called men are needed to lead in the local church, to lead the flock, to set an example for the flock, to pray for the Christians there, to teach them and preach to them the word of God. It's critical. Friends, Christianity was never created to be a kind of centrally controlled bureaucracy. Paul and Barnabas and Peter and some of these other early apostles, they had so much influence that it would have been so easy for them to just consolidate all of that into a pyramid scheme and say, listen, Peter, you're kind of, you know, the guy in charge, and then we'll be under you, and we're just going to dictate to all the churches how they need to act. Context is not important. Culture is not important. Maturity at different levels is not important. Just everybody needs to do these things. No, Christianity was always intended to be a local movement led by local churches who are led by a plurality of qualified elders. That's always what we see in the scriptures. And so this is important as well because it influences how we do missions. See, most of the time in the United States, we send out missionaries to evangelize, right? For a week or for a month or year or 10 years. And then after we have evangelized a certain area, told those people there about the good news of Jesus, we leave. And there's no church left behind. There's no qualified eldership appointed and left behind. And friends, that causes chaos. We have done so much harm in different parts of the world because we've sent missionaries without planting churches. We need to be faithful to plant healthy local churches in our country as well as across the world so that they can be self-governing, multiplying movements and not simply a centrally controlled bureaucracy that all comes out of the West. We need to ensure that that happens. Planting healthy local churches with indigenous leaders was always the goal, not simply missions for mission's sake. Well, remember 2 weeks ago, we saw that obedient churches send the call to proclaim the gospel, we get to see what happens now full circle. Look at verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So when they go back through this area of Pisidia, they stop in Perga. That's where they landed in modern-day Turkey, right on the coast at first. They didn't preach the gospel there the first time, but now God's opened a door for that to happen. Another good reminder for us to be patient, right? The first time we meet somebody, we don't have to wedge the gospel in there, right? You can be patient. You can wait. God will open a door. Continue to be faithful. Pray, wait, and share the gospel as God opens the door. That's what they do. They sail back then to Syria and Antioch, and you notice the first thing they do, they gather the church together. They gather the church together to share and to celebrate all that God has done through them. And friends, this tells us that missions requires both faithful goers and faithful senders. It's not just a one-way street. It's a two-way partnership where there's two-way communication and two-way prayer and two-way investment. That's what it really needs to be. And so New Life, again, as we seek to be faithful goers and faithful senders, it's critical that we who are senders, we who are called to stay rather than go, do our part. And so I'll point you again to the Connect Room across the hall where we have that entire wall set up talking about the different regions that we're working in, talking about our missionaries. Go there after the service. The iPad is not just a decoration. Take it down. Push the button. Watch what wonders unfold. It's meant to be a tool to inform you about what is going on and what we're doing to support our missionaries. Come back tonight at 5. You're going to get to see a video update from our real live missionaries talking about what's going on in their lives and their ministry. We'll be able to pray for them. It needs to be a two-way street where there's two-way communication, two-way investment. That's what you see here in the church in Antioch. And it says here in the last verse that Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch, and it says they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, surely part of that is because, I mean, they're gifted preachers and teachers. They're probably doing some of that while they're home. But friends, a lot of that is probably that disciple-making is costly work. It takes a toll on us, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And so they're there to rest. I mean, Paul's body had to recover from that beating that he took. Barnabas as well, I mean, traveling. I mean, just remember, first century, they're traveling by foot, by boat. It's all dangerous. It's all hard. It's all exhausting. You know, we feel exhausted after taking a flight across the country. How do they feel, right? They feel completely worn out. It's costly work, and they needed to rest so that they could continue to minister faithfully for the long run. Now, as we close, I want you to think about this. We're almost 2 months into the calendar year at this point. We're about a quarter or a third of the way through the semester already, hard to believe if you're a college student. And no doubt, for those of us who are believers, we started off this calendar year, we started off this semester with great intentions about discipleship. And so my question is, after we read through this chapter, how do you assess your own efforts at disciple-making to this point? You know, have you gotten involved in making disciples through our church and then beyond in the community? Have you gotten involved in the costly work of disciple making? And I think if a lot of us are honest, we say, you know, I did start off with good intentions this semester, this year, but I haven't done much in the way of disciple making. And I mean, isn't it true that a lot of the times we just feel like, man, if I failed, I can't start now? Well, I mean, there's only two options, right? Never ever disciple anyone ever again. Or start today. Start today. Come tonight. Pray for our missionaries. Meet some people. Get to know somebody who maybe needs some help understanding the scriptures. Be willing to go to someone and say, I could use some help understanding the scriptures. Call that coworker, that classmate, that teammate, that friend. Call them up and say, hey, do you want to study the Bible with me? I don't have all the answers, but I'd love to go through it with you. Right? Take some action step now. It's not too late. And get involved with the costly work of making disciples. Because friends, that's what we're called to. We're called to give our lives away, just as Paul and Barnabas did, for the good news of Jesus. It's costly work, but it's worth it. Let's pray. God, thank you for the example that you set for us in Paul and Barnabas, men who literally put their lives on the line for the gospel time and time again. God, we want to be faithful just like they were faithful. But we just want to be honest. We want to confess that we're afraid. We're afraid if we get involved at disciple-making at that kind of level, we're not going to have as much free time. We're not going to have as much money. People are going to reject us. They're going to think we're weird. Those are just our very real fears and more. And so we confess those to you, God, and say, help us. Help us believe that your glory, your honor, the eternal good of the people who are in our lives, it's worth it. It's worth all the time and the money and the frustration and the loss of reputation. It's worth all of that. And so help us to believe that, God. I pray that we would happily engage in the costly work of making disciples because we have the same vision that Paul had, that there's this eternal weight of glory waiting for us, that we are storing up for ourselves not treasures on earth but treasures in heaven, and that we want to see everyone in our life store up those same treasures in heaven that they can enjoy forever. The chief treasure being you yourself, God. And so we ask for faith. We ask for courage. We ask simply for help to get started. We need you, God, and we want you to be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.